Martin Luther was mesmerized by the idea of the incarnation. If ever there was a theologian in the history of the church whose mind, whose imagination was captured by the idea of God becoming manifest in the flesh, surely Martin Luther. Many of you will be familiar with the Christmas carol stroke hymn, Away in a Manger, which is often attributed to Martin Luther. It's credibly attributed to him on one level because the focus upon the littleness of God in the flesh of Christ in the manger is definitely a Lutheran theme. But in actual fact, the hymn, there are no records, I believe, of that hymn prior to the middle of the 19th century. It appears to have been invented by a Lutheran bookseller in Philadelphia who produced a hymn book and wanted to be able to sell it. And so he discovered a lost hymn of Martin Luther that he stuck into this collection as a way of marketing his new hymn book product. So all that is to say, on one level, that hymn beautifully captures in some ways that emphasis of Martin Luther, even though it's completely bogus as a piece of Luther. I want to talk to begin with about the early years of Martin Luther. I'm really going to take his story up from 1483 when he was born to around about 1519, 1520, because that's the critical period in his life for understanding how he comes to his Reformation convictions. And I think it gives us sufficient material to understand why the incarnation comes to take center stage in his thinking, and also allows us to explore why that was such an explosive move practically for Luther. Because one of the interesting things about characters like Luther and Knox is not only are they witnessing to developments in theology, but they were also witnessing to dramatic changes in pastoral practice that were directly connected to those changes in theology. So what I want to do this morning is look at why the incarnation comes to take such a central place in Luther's thinking, and then ask, well, what was the practical difference that that made? What change did that bring about in terms of Reformation practice? And I wonder to make it'll probably be more of an implicit than an explicit point, but the implicit point that pastoral ministry today is shaped the way it is, by and large, because of theological insights that people like Martin Luther had in the 16th century. So a little bit about Luther's early life and background then. He was born in 1483 in a place called Eisleben, modern-day Germany, but at the time it was part of the Holy Roman Empire, the great empire that had succeeded the Roman Empire under Charlemagne, had been organized and really dominated the lands of Central Europe. Luther was a member of the Holy Roman Empire. In 1484, his family moved to Mansfeld. Because of inheritance rules in the Holy Roman Empire at the time, Martin Luther's father had not inherited the family farm, and so had to make his own way in the world, and he had become a miner. And not only was Luther's father a miner, but he'd risen through the ranks to become a mine superintendent. In some ways, Luther's father's story, socially, in terms of his mobility, is emblematic of the time. Europe in the late 15th, early 16th century is undergoing an economic transformation. It's moving from being a farm, agrarian-based economy to being a trade-based economy. And as money becomes more significant, so social mobility becomes easier. And Luther's father enjoys some of the benefits of that. He rises, we might say, from being a working class person to being a member of the middle class. And like so many people who've made that transition over the centuries, Luther's father has ambitions for his son. His son will not have to work with his hands as his father did. His son will have all of the advantages that his father never had. And so his father sends him in 1501 to the University of Erfurt, where Luther matriculates to study an arts, a basic arts curriculum, with a view to moving to the higher school of law. He's preparing for a career in law. At this point, I always make my hackney joke. Are there any lawyers here today? If you are, obviously you're too ashamed to admit it in public, which is a good sign. You're moving towards the kingdom of heaven at that point. Luther's being prepared for a career in law. Another of the things I like to say, of course, is, you know, if you have no integrity but want to make a lot of money, the legal profession is the one for you almost at any point in history, but certainly at the start of the 16th century. Luther's father has ambitions for his son. His son will be a lawyer. But in 1505, Luther is returning to Erfurt, having been at home visiting his parents, and he's caught in a tremendous thunderstorm, and a thunderbolt comes crashing down at his side. Doesn't hit him, narrowly misses him, and throws him flat on his face. We, of course, today understand thunderbolts. I've actually been narrowly missed by a thunderbolt twice in my life. If it keeps happening, sooner or later, it's going to get me. It's getting closer and closer. It's a terrifying experience, even when you understand what a thunderbolt is. It's ice crystals crashing around in the upper atmosphere, create this massive electrical imbalance, and this bolt comes and earths itself down in the ground. And if you've been near a thunderbolt, you'll know you're a split second of what appears to be a great big blue pillar in front of you. The ground shakes and it's absolutely terrifying. And as soon as you know, it's all over by the time you realize what's happened. And then you're just in a cold sweat because you realize how quickly you could have been dispatched to eternity. For Luther, of course, it's even more terrifying because Luther has no understanding of the physics behind a lightning bolt. For Luther, it's an act of God. On our insurance policies, I think we still have these things. If your house is hit by a bolt of lightning, I think technically it's an act of God. The language of insurance reflects that earlier understanding that these things were seen as immediate moments of divine judgment. And so Luther throws himself flat on his face as this lightning bolt crashes down to his side and cries out, "St. Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." I wondered for many years, why does Luther cry out to St. Anne? The answer is actually fairly obvious when you know it. St. Anne was the patron saint of miners. So one assumes that the piety of the household in which Luther grew up would have been saturated with references to St. Anne. Mining being a dangerous profession today, how much more dangerous must it have been in the 16th century? Many, many prayers must have been sent up to St. Anne from that household to protect the father. Father, of course, is absolutely furious when Luther presents himself a few days later at the Augustinian Priory in Erfurt to become a novice monk. His father is furious. He's had plans for his son to be a great one. His son was going to be wealthy. His son was going to be a lawyer. Now he enters a monastic life, and not even a particularly prestigious order. If you had been around in the early 16th century and you'd wanted to join a monastic order, then the Franciscans or the Dominicans would have been the prestigious orders, the historic orders to join. The Augustinian order is not a particularly significant or important monastic order, so Luther's father does not even have the comfort of knowing that his son's going to be a high flyer in a prestigious organisation. His son seems to use, I suppose, a modern analogy, one might say, his son has thrown in his scholarship to an Ivy League university to attend the local community college. It would have that impact, I think, on Luther's father. Luther becomes an Augustinian monk, 1505. He's ordained a priest in 1507, and that's important for understanding Luther's story, because it means Luther will have pastoral duties. Luther is not just going to be committed to the contemplative life of a monk, he's also going to be a regular pastor. He's going to be celebrating the Mass, he's going to be preaching, he's going to be hearing confession, he's going to be giving absolution. He's going to be intimately involved in the lives of ordinary people. And that's significant for understanding why the Reformation kicks off, because it's as church practice starts to jeopardize the lives of ordinary people that Luther becomes a controversial figure. We often, I think, overestimate the theological importance of Luther's protest. In actual fact, the late medieval church was pretty flexible theologically. It was only when Luther's people started to be harmed by the church and he took action that was going to harm church finances that he really came to the attention of the authorities. Luther had said more radical things before the 95 Theses against Indulgences in 1517, much more radical things, and nobody had paid a blind bit of attention to him. It's really the connection between Luther's protest and financial issues that makes him such a controversial figure. 1508, Luther's transferred from Erfurt to the University of Wittenberg. where he will become a teacher, a theological teacher. It's a myth. It's a Protestant myth that in the Middle Ages there was no biblical exegesis. In actual fact, in order to qualify as a full-fledged teacher of theology at the beginning of the 16th century, you would have to preach your way through far more scripture than anybody applying for a job at a seminary in the United States of America today would have to do. The exegesis may not always have been correct, but certainly the Bible was taken seriously. And it was the task of the junior professor to preach his way through great chunks of the Bible. And that will be significant because it will be engaging with the biblical text that will bring Luther to a position where he starts to question received Catholic teaching. 1510, he travels to Rome on order business. The Augustinians dispatch him to Rome to conduct some business relating to a controversy within the order. I don't know if you, how many of you have been to Rome? Have you ever been to Rome? Anybody here ever been to Rome? It's an amazing city, as you know. And when you walk in St. Peter's Square, it's quite an awe-inspiring moment when the colonnade seems to be reaching out to you like arms to embrace you. The closest analogy I find in my own experience was like standing next to Niagara Falls when you look in, into the water going over the edge, and there's a little voice, at least inside my head, maybe I'm just a nutcase, I don't know, but there's a little voice inside my head saying, go on, jump in, because you just want to feel what it's like to be ripped away by that power. And it's a little bit like that when you go into St. Peter's Square in Rome. There's a sort of question, man, I'd love to belong, because this is overwhelming. And Luther is overwhelmed by Rome, positively and negatively. Positively, he's overwhelmed by the opportunities for what he would at that time regarded as legitimate Christian piety. There are a lot of relics there. There are a lot of opportunities for engaging in late medieval piety to an exceptional degree in Rome. On the other hand, he's also horrified by what he sees as the massive corruption of the papal system, the abuse of power, the waste of money, the indulgence of the men who are supposed to be in charge of the church. And that image of Rome from 1510-1511, I think it fixes the idea of Rome in Luther's imagination. Right to his dying day, when he writes about Rome, he's really, I think, writing about things that he witnessed in 1510-1511. We now come to, there are now two strands to the Luther story that we need to look at and see how they ultimately flow together in a way that causes the great explosion of the Reformation. There's a personal strand, and there is the story of the church and the empire as a whole. And it's as these two things come into collision that we get what we now call the Reformation. The personal story of Luther. 1507, when he's ordained, he's required to officiate at Mass. And when the Roman Catholic priest pronounces the words of institution, the words of consecration, over the elements at Mass, according to medieval theology, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther was therefore faced with the issue of, as he holds the bread in his hand and he pronounces the words of institution over it, the bread is transformed into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Christ is present both in the bread and the wine, by the way. It's not that you get a sort of anemic flesh over here and all the blood over there. The whole Christ is present in both elements. And for Luther, that was a very challenging thing. Not challenging from the perspective of getting his mind theologically around the mechanics of what's happening. For Luther, it was a challenge because he knew himself to be an unrighteous person. He knew how sinful he was, and he could not get his head round the idea that he, as a sinful human being, could hold the bread that became Christ in his hands and live. And it created in his mind this driving question, where can I find a gracious God? How is it that I can officiate at Mass and survive? Why am I not consumed by the wrath of a holy God at this point? And for Luther, this becomes an all-embracing question. And his initial answer that he's taught by his medieval masters was this. If you do your best, then God does not deny you grace. In other words, if you do the best you can, if you morally strive to be a good person, God will give you grace such that he will count you as being in a state of grace before him and will not consume you in his wrath. Sounds like a great solution to the problem in many ways. It maintains that moral imperative. You've got to do something. You've got to be righteous. You've got to strive to be righteous. On the other hand, it's individually tailored to the person. Dr. Reader, being a very godly man, for him to do his best would be so much higher than for somebody like myself. I'd get out of bed in the morning maybe, and I get out and go outside and I help 6 old ladies across the road. That's me doing my best. Dr. Reader, 12. Got to be 12 old ladies, a man of that godliness. That's the only way he's going to make the minimum requirement. But you see, it's wonderfully tailored so that each individual can be assured that they're okay because of this individual tailoring of salvation. The problem, of course, that Luther finds with this initially is this. He never knows he's done his best. When you think about it, the problem is there's a huge subjective aspect to that in terms of our own knowledge and understanding. Our assurance of God's graciousness towards us involves us being confident that we've done our best. And that confidence is impossible to have because, you know, if I'd got up just that little bit earlier, maybe there'd have been a 7th old lady waiting to cross the road that I could have helped in some way. So on one hand, what Luther's taught positively itself exacerbates his problem. The other, in some ways more significant strand of his thinking is this. Around about 1516, as he's preaching through Scripture, Luther is required to preach through Paul's letter to the Romans. And as he preaches through Romans, he becomes convinced that he's been wrongly taught about some pretty foundational aspects of theology. It actually connects to his understanding of baptism. One of the odd things for many Protestants is Luther's Reformation discoveries, such as they are really driven by problems he has with the sacraments. The righteousness issue first pops up when he's officiating at Mass. And it's made worse by his wrestling with the issue of baptism. Luther becomes convinced as he's studying Paul that he's been wrongly taught about sin and baptism. He's been taught that sin is like a weakness or a tendency, a piece of tinder. You know what tinder is? It's that stuff that if you strike a spark, it bursts into flame. He's been taught that sin is a weakness or a tendency within us that when it's touched by the spark of temptation, bursts into flame and consumes us. And he's also been taught that baptism is a dampening down of that. That what does baptism do? It dampens down the tinder. He's also been taught that sin is like dirt. And what does baptism do? Well, it washes away the dirt. But Luther becomes convinced from his studies of Paul that sin is not the equivalent of tinder. Sin is not ultimately the equivalent of dirt. However dirty it may make us feel, sin in an ultimate sense is not dirt. Sin is a status. And that status is death. And that's a critical move in Luther's thinking. Sin is a status, that status is death. Baptism, yes, it does speak to an extent about washing. It does speak to us about mortification, putting to death sin. But more than that, for Luther, it speaks about death and resurrection. The person who's dead needs to be resurrected, not washed. If you wash a dead body, it's still a dead body. Sin becomes a status for Luther. Yes, there are processes involved in the manifestation of sin, but primarily it speaks of death. This is where the incarnation starts to become significant, And I'm going to talk a little bit about this, then I'm going to jump back to the bigger story of Europe, and then we're going to reflect upon, well, how does this incarnational emphasis make a difference for Luther in practice? So the incarnation becomes important. Why? Because if human beings are dead, then what needs to be done? Somebody needs to enter into the very depths of death itself and bring humanity back out of it. If you approach God, we might say in the raw, if you approach what Luther would call the naked God, God as he is in himself, what do you find? You find nothing but a surpassingly holy God before whom no one can stand, before whom, if you like, our status as dead people becomes patently obvious. But when the God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Christ do? He takes that dead human flesh, he plunges into death itself, and he comes out the other side. The death and the resurrection of Christ become, for Luther, the only answer to the human problem. If the human problem, which Luther originally framed, is how can I as an unrighteous person stand before a righteous God, becomes ultimately how can I as a dead person live again before God, the only answer is, for Luther, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the incarnation of God himself. Only God himself can die and come back the other side and bring human beings into communion with him. Only the death of the Son of God himself is of sufficient price to match that which is required by sin. So Luther's coming to this sort of conclusion around about 1516, 1517. Hold that in your mind. Why does that lead to the Reformation? Well, it doesn't really lead to the Reformation directly. I think in many ways Luther could have held that position. He could have taught it in his classroom. And nobody would have paid a blind bit of attention to it. But what happens is church practice bumps up against that in a way that places Luther onto the international stage in a way that he never anticipated. Go back to Rome. What's happening in Rome? Well, the papacy has been building St. Peter's, that building that I mentioned earlier on. When you walk into St. Peter's Square, it's overwhelming. You go into St. Peter's Cathedral, what's the first thing you see? The Pietà by Michelangelo. That famous marble statue of Mary cradling Christ after he's come down from the cross. Now, if you set aside Reformed concerns that just temporarily about representations of Jesus Christ, one has to say it's one of the great pieces of art in the Western world. I think Michelangelo was 23 when he did that, maybe 25. I have to laugh. I was listening on the classic rock station the other day, and they played Paperback Writer by the Beatles, and the guy said, can you believe that the Beatles were 22 when they wrote that or something? I said, yeah, I can believe that. Because Michelangelo was knocking out the Pietà when he was 23, and Paperback Writer and the Pietà, they're not worthy to stand in the same cultural conversation, really. Great as the Beatles were, they were just a rock band, just a bunch of young guys playing guitars. This stuff doesn't come cheap. Michelangelo doesn't come cheap. One might facetiously refer to him as one of the most expensive interior decorators in history. He was a quality person, and it cost a fortune. The papacy is virtually bankrupted by political ambitions, by military campaigns, by the building of St. Peter's Cathedral. The papacy needs money. Up in Germany, there's a young man called Albrecht of Mainz. Albrecht of Mainz has two bishoprics. Bishoprics come with tax-raising powers. They're, we would say in England, they're nice little earners. You get money from being a bishop. Albrecht of Mainz wants to add a third bishopric to his tally in order to access new revenue streams. But he can't do that according to canon law. Church canon law restricts the number of bishoprics to two per person. But of course, you can always buy a special dispensation from the papacy, which is what Albrecht does. He borrows a huge amount of money from a German banking house, and he buys a license from the papacy to allow him to add a third bishopric. Now he's got a problem. He's got a huge debt to these German bankers. The Pope then comes up with this great scheme that Albrecht can raise an indulgence on his territory. What is an indulgence? It's a piece of paper. It's a certificate that gives you or a loved one time off from purgatory. Medieval Catholic theology, you have hell, you have heaven. Most people, when they die, go to this middling place called purgatory, where you do a long stretch. I mean, you're there for tens of thousands of years, but you're slowly but surely purified in a way that ultimately fits you for heaven. But in the late Middle Ages, the church linked purgatory to the penitential system of the church and added a financial component. You could buy an indulgence from the church, and that would fast track you out of purgatory. That's an attractive deal. You know, your beloved grandmother died. You loved her. She was a rough old stick, though. You know, she's doing a long stretch in purgatory. She's doing a couple of 100,000 years. And some guy comes along and he says, you know, for a week's wages, you can buy Granny 50,000 years off purgatory. You're going to go for that deal. Now, joking aside, if you believe that, you're going to go for that deal. This is an easy way for the church to earn money. And Albrecht is given a license to raise an indulgence on his territories, half of the revenue of which will go to paying off the capital on the loan, and half of the money of which will go to the papacy. The paper, you know, never bet against the papacy in any kind of financial or real estate deal. From Gregory the Great onwards, they have been masters of managing church lands and making huge amounts of money. And this is one sweet deal as far as the papacy are concerned. So Tetzel, the man they charged with selling this indulgence, starts to make his way up through the German-speaking lands of the Holy Roman Empire. He's a great salesman. One of his jingles is, every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. One of his more profane, blasphemous ones is, even if you had raped the Virgin Mary, one of my indulgences would be sufficient to square the sin away for you. So he's a very astute salesman and a very profane man. He makes his way up through the German-speaking lands towards Electoral Saxony. He's not allowed to go into Electoral Saxony, where Luther's based in Wittenberg, because Frederick the Wise, the great Elector of Saxony, whose actions in the Reformation really saved Luther's life on several occasions, Frederick the Wise at this point has his own little trade in relics going on and doesn't want his own personal finances damaged by Tetzel. So Tetzel is not granted an entry visa into Electoral Saxony. But what happens is Luther's people from Luther's church cross the river to go to the towns of Jüterbog and Zerbst in order to buy indulgences. And if you've seen the Luther movie, there's that moment where Luther's walking down the high street and this girl comes up to him and she's got a baby on her shoulder. And I think Luther says, "Have you used the money to buy food?" And she says, "No, no, I've used it for something much better. I bought an indulgence." And Luther turns away with a face like thunder, and, you know, those of us who know, you know, the Reformation's about to happen. It's all going to go down tomorrow kind of thing. Luther is forced to raise questions about indulgences because it's impacting his congregation. And for Luther, the problem is this. Ironically, the problem for Luther is not the idea of indulgences. 1517, Luther still believes in purgatory. It's not the idea of indulgences. It's the idea that the grace of God can be traded for money, which has no impact upon the heart of human beings. Whenever I teach this at Westminster, I use an example. This thankfully never happened to me. But let's say I get home from this trip and I find that one of my sons has come home from college without my knowledge, has borrowed my car and has crashed it into a tree. Could never happen, actually, because my car's a stick shift and I've not taught my sons to drive sticks. So they always have to borrow their mother's car, which is nice for me. Rough for mum. And I go up to him and I say, you know, you didn't ask for permission to borrow my car, and now you've totaled it. And he says, well, don't worry, Dad, here's a check for $5,000. Would that my sons had the ability to write a check for $5,000. Here's a check for $5,000. Let's say no more about it. What has he done? He's trying to buy my forgiveness. But if I go home and it's happened and I say to my son, you know, you didn't have permission to do that. And he weeps and he says, you know, Dad, you're absolutely right. And I'm utterly convicted. And I say to him, okay, how much money you got in your bank account? And he says, I got $200. And I said, okay, you give me every penny you've got. And I will see that as a sign that you're truly sorry. If he hands over the $200 at that point, that's a bit like Luther thought indulgence you should operate. The problem with Tetzel was you could buy forgiveness. Luther thought that indulgences, the money transaction, if you like, should be a sign of an inward change of heart, that you'd despaired of yourself and cast yourself entirely upon the mercy of God for salvation. So that's why Luther pops up as a reformer. It gives you some of his background. What impact does this have, all of this stuff have, on his pastoral practice? Well, if the issue for Luther has become human beings are dead, there is nothing they can do to earn salvation, then what we might describe as the experience of Christianity becomes this. The experience of Christianity becomes one of humility and then faith. How does one, if you like, become a Christian for Luther? How does one experience daily Christian life? By despairing of oneself and casting oneself upon whom? Well, upon the one who has died on our behalf and risen again. If you're going to be alive, if you're going to live, Luther would say, you've got to be united to the one who's gone through death for you. You have to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next question, of course, then comes, well, how does one find this Christ? Where does one find Christ? And for the medieval church, of course, the answer is relatively straightforward. In some ways, the architecture of this church, it's sort of, I mean, as Harry has alluded to already, it's kind of, it's Protestant, but it has echoes of medievalism about it, in that the pulpits and the lecterns are off to the side. And I was interested, sitting at the back earlier, when I came in and sat down, my eyes were immediately drawn, of course, to the far end. Well, if you go to a medieval Catholic cathedral, you get that on speed. What do you do if you go into a great medieval Catholic cathedral, a Cologne cathedral in Germany? Your eyes are immediately drawn towards the altar. Why? Because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is found in medieval Catholicism. The Mass. Thomas Aquinas is very clear. He said there are seven sacraments, but the greatest of them all is the Mass. Because while the other sacraments point to Christ, the Mass actually contains Christ and brings Christ to the people. For Luther, though, because salvation is focused on Christ, and because the way one gets Christ is one must despair of oneself and throw oneself upon God's mercy as displayed in Christ, in Luther's thinking there is this massive shift. It's not that Luther doesn't have any view of the sacraments. He does. He splits the Protestant church over the issue of the Lord's Supper. But for Luther, where is Christ primarily found? In the Word. Where do you find the one who has lived, died, and risen again on our behalf? It's in the Word of God. And at the heart of Luther's understanding, well, Luther's understanding of the Incarnation drives his understanding of practical Christian ministry. The Word is central for Luther, not because the Christian ministry is about communicating truth, not because the Christian ministry is about explaining the Bible, though it involves both of those things. The Word is central for Luther primarily because when the Word is proclaimed, Christ is present. Christ is present. In other words, Luther's emphasis upon the word preach, we might say, it's not ultimately a technical point he's making. That's okay, we're now living in a world where there's the printing press and people are more interested in words, so this is the best way to communicate the truth. Luther's point is not a technical point. Luther's point is a theological one. That when Christ is proclaimed, the reality of Christ is present. There's a whole lecture I could give on it. It sounds very tedious, but late medieval philosophy of language is very important for Luther, because Luther was taught that reality is fundamentally rooted in words, not things. We get hints of that, I think, in contemporary culture. We tend to worry about, well, you know, is preaching, are words, can they do the job they're meant to do anymore in the church? Because we live in a visual society. Well, we do kind of live in a visual society. But when you think about society, words are still critically important. I'll give you an example recently. I can't remember his name, but there was there is a gentleman. I think he's in California. I think he owned a basketball team. And he sort of fell from public grace recently because of some racially insensitive comments that he'd made that had been recorded and put out in the public sphere. And what was interesting to me about those comments was that they were recorded by his mistress. This man was cheating on his wife. And yet in the public outrage that followed, the outrage was all about the words and not about the fact that he cheated on his wife. That was sort of neither here nor there. You remember the incident I'm talking about. It's kind of, you know, in a world of famine and war, this sort of dominated news headlines day after day after day. Not that we live in a world of trivia by any means. Well, that struck me as interesting. That was an implicit acknowledgement that words are powerful. that a racial slur, it's actually not a trivial thing. You know, we can be very dismissive sometimes of political correctness, but political correctness does witness to the creative power of words, which is a God-given creative power. When you insult me, I might say to you, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But I'm lying, because some of the most painful and long-lasting wounds we receive are wounds delivered by words. Break my leg, I can get healed, and I can forget about the pain pretty quickly. Insult me, and that pain could last for years and have a profound and devastating effect. That witnesses to the fact that language, I think, is a powerful and creative God-given medium. We use it for ill quite often now, but words are very, very powerful. Luther puts it this way in his lectures on Genesis, talking about the days of creation. Talking about the fifth day, he says this: who could conceive of the possibility of bringing forth from the water a being which clearly could not continue to exist in water? But God speaks a mere word, and immediately the birds are brought forth from the water. If the word is spoken, all things are possible, so that out of the water are made either fish or birds. Therefore, any bird whatever and any fish whatever are nothing but nouns in the divine rule of language. I love that mysterious but profound statement. These fish, these birds, they're nothing but nouns in the divine rule of language. Through this rule of language, those things that are impossible become very easy, while those that are clearly opposite become very much alike, and vice versa. It's impossible for God to become incarnate. It's impossible for God to be here among us incarnate today, except when Christ is declared. When God's word is preached, Christ is present in a deep and mysterious and profound way with his people. We can think about the Old Testament bears witness, I think, to Luther's insights on these points. How is God most obviously present in the Garden of Eden? He speaks to his people. How is God present throughout the Old Testament? By his speech. Sure, there are other ways that God appears and is present with his people, but primarily he does it through speech. I often use this example, but remember the Shunammite, when she loses her child and she runs to Elisha, and Elisha gives his staff to his servants and says, you know, go, run, don't say hello to anybody, don't stop, run until you get to this woman's house, put my staff on the child and bring the child back to life, and she won't let the prophet go. She won't leave the prophet because it's through the prophet that God speaks. To us, we think, well, surely the prophet's staff could do it. God is all sovereign and powerful. And sure, God could have done it that way. But I think the story is also telling us that God doesn't typically do things that way. God acts through his speech because it is word that makes him powerfully present. Think of the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, when the heavens are literally torn apart. There's an old intertestamental Jewish tradition on Isaiah 64:1 that God would be absent from his people until the heavens were torn open. And I think Mark picks up on that and he says, you know, the heavens were torn open, and what happens immediately after that? The Lord speaks. You know the Lord is present because the heavens have been torn open, and then he's there according to his mode of presence. So for Luther, the incarnation leads directly to an emphasis upon word-based ministry, because if the way we are saved from our sin and saved from our death is by clinging to Christ, then the question becomes, well, where is Christ? How can I cling to him? Where is he present? The answer comes back in the preaching of his word. We see, I think, as well the fact that God is present in his word demonstrated through its opposite. How is God's absence characterized in the Old Testament? When there is a famine of the word of God, Amos 8:11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And Luther's comment on that is, this is the worst famine of them all. Yeah, Amos describes a series of famines, but the most terrible one comes at the end. And why is this terrible? He says, because it speaks of God's absence from his people. God isn't there anymore. Yes, he's there in that bare metaphysical sense of the Lord sustains everything. But he's not savingly present according to his promise as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Luther on the Incarnation then derives directly from his own quest for salvation. Where is it that Luther can find a gracious God? The answer for Luther is in the Incarnation, and in the Incarnation alone. It is only there that God has taken human flesh. God has taken human flesh and plunged into the very depths of human existence, even death itself, the very uncleanness of human existence, death itself, and risen the other side. That's the theological foundation that then lays, on which Luther then builds his new pastoral theology. What is Luther's primary role as a pastor? Well, for Luther, it's two things. It's word and sacrament. He preaches the word, and he never administers the sacraments without the word. Shattering. That shatters pastoral practice in the late Middle Ages. First of all, it places preaching right at the center of what's going on. Architecturally, that is reflected in the shift in church architecture. It's not that there wasn't great preaching in the Middle Ages. There was. Bernard of Clairvaux preached up a crusade. You don't preach up a crusade if you're putting people to sleep in the pews. Didn't really have pews in those days, but putting people to sleep. Bernard of Clairvaux was a great preacher, but the preaching wasn't central in the way it was to become because of Luther's understanding of the Incarnation. And the sacraments were never administered without the preaching of the word. So the whole liturgy of the church had to be transformed into the vernacular. If the Incarnation is going to be savingly present there, people have to understand what the sacraments themselves witness to, and that requires the sacraments to be administered in the context of preaching and in a language that people can understand. Interestingly enough, just as an aside, Luther comes to that conclusion in 1520. He doesn't implement a full vernacular liturgy in Wittenberg until 1525. And the reason he doesn't do it is he doesn't want to upset and disturb his congregation. Heard it said as a rule, when you become a pastor of a church, you shouldn't change anything unless you really have to for 5 years. It's fascinating that Luther is the poster boy for that. When he comes to his real Reformation convictions in 1520, he waits 5 years to implement the vernacular liturgy because he wants to prepare people for what is a very, very dramatic change. The other reason he waits that long is he can't get the music right. He makes a fascinating comment at some point that he wants to bring this liturgy in, but he can't quite get the music to match the sort of the full majesty of the German language, I think, as he sees it, that he's trying to implement this in. So it's interesting to me that even though Luther comes to these insights, again, the practical pastoral aspect for Luther is, yeah, I've got this position, but I don't want to. People are being disturbed already. The world around them is changing so rapidly in the early 16th century. The church is the only oasis of calm they have in their lives. I want to move slowly so I don't hurt people that I'm going for in the way that I do it. So, Luther on the Incarnation then. Absolutely central to his understanding of salvation. And I think central to his understanding of the pastoral ministry. And I think, again, just as a final thought, I think if you have a clear understanding of the nature of salvation as it connects to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will clear up an awful lot of confusion about what pastoral ministry should look like today. For Luther, it's not a technical thing, it's a theological thing. Pastoral ministry looks a particular way for Luther because of its theological underpinnings. Yes, there are local variations that he has to take account of. He's going to preach in German, not English, because he's in Germany. But the basic elements of what he does are determined by his understanding of the Incarnation and how that Incarnation is appropriated for salvation by men and women in the pew. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are reminded once again of the greatness of your action in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would draw us once again back to those basic catechetical truths, that we would seek to be those who do not promote ourselves as a way of getting right with you, but who are humble and rest in simple faith on the great mystery that we will never comprehend, that God manifested himself in the flesh and died and rose on our behalf. Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us, Lord, that we were indeed those who sent Christ to his death. But Lord, do not allow us to rest in despair, but lift our eyes always heavenward to gaze upon him now, glorious and resurrected, as he intercedes for us. For we pray this in his name. Amen.